Got it. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 19. I want to begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 7. I want to speak to you upon this question. We began this last Sunday, but I want to continue it today. And that is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you? That may seem like a simple question, but whether you realize it or not, it is a very profound question. Acts chapter 19, did I say 17? 19. Acts chapter 19, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. May the Lord add His blessing to His Word and give us ears to understand and comprehend. Let's pray. We sang, O Father, Spirit of the living God, descend upon our hearts. This is our cry this morning. Turn our thoughts from so many things that would hinder us from receiving with meekness the engrafted Word of God that is able to save our souls, and put our minds and hearts upon what you have said and what will be said from your word today. For those who are lost without the Spirit of God, may this be the day in which they know the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. For your people and all their varying circumstances, I pray that you will minister grace and what they need to walk obediently with you. And we will thank you as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have the Holy Spirit? You may say, "Well, yes, I do," or "I reckon I do," or "I'm not sure that I do." But whether you realize it or not, it is a very pertinent question. You see, as we looked last week, there is this work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to quickly go through it and come to this passage. But the Spirit of God is not an it. He is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit convicts people of their lost, undone, spiritually broken and dead state in this world. The Holy Spirit convinces people of their sins, compels them, and draws them to repentance and faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates and makes alive people who are dead in trespasses and sins and gives them the new birth. The Holy Spirit, at the moments of repentance and faith in Christ, baptizes all believers, not some, not the spiritually intelligent, not the best looking, not the smartest, but He baptizes everyone who believes upon Jesus into the body of Christ. And that, my friend, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then seals each believer in Christ so that they do not, nor can they ever, eventually and ultimately fall away and lose their salvation. Isn't that wonderful? That we're sealed until the day of redemption. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit in the everyday life of the true Christian. You cannot produce the fruit. We looked at those fruit, the fruit of the Spirit that are given to us in Galatians 5:22-24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and with his desires. It's not that you produce the fruit of the Spirit in you as a Christian. It is the work of the Spirit of God to produce the fruit of the Spirit within you. And one of the marks of a Christian is that he or she produces the fruit of the Spirit. Seventhly, the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to live holy. If left to ourselves, we would not live holy. But see, part of salvation is not only to deliver us from sin and the world and deliver us from the grip and power of Satan, but part of salvation is to make us holy and conform us to the image of Christ, the image to which we have been predestinated. Everyone who believes upon Christ has been predestinated, even before the foundation of the world, to be presented before God, conformed to the image of Christ. And it is the Spirit of God that empowers believers to live holy. If you're struggling with having fruit in your life, if you're struggling as a Christian with being holy, there is a remedy for you. There is a resource. There is a pool, a reservoir from which you can draw, in which you can see the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life and holiness demonstrated. It's in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, we come to this section of Scripture. What is Luke then doing in this pericope, this section of Scripture that is before us? What are the lessons that we can learn from them? There are three things I want us to see from this passage. First of all, I want us to see a problem observed. A problem observed. Verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Remember, Paul had been driven out of Corinth. He leaves. He goes to Athens. Goes several places. Or he comes to Ephesus. And verse 1, finding some disciples. When he arrives in Ephesus, he meets a group of, quote, unquote, disciples. Now, don't let that word deceive you. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, etc. And he said to them, into then what were you baptized? They responded, etc. But let's look at this problem that he observes when he comes there. He meets this group of disciples. There are several things about them, and I want you to listen to me closely with this. These disciples apparently talked about God. That's why I believe that Luke uses this term deliberately, disciples. They apparently knew something of the Bible and apparently spoke of the Bible. Also, they apparently had some type of religious experience because they were baptized. They had been baptized. Now, thus far, we're talking about someone who could possibly be a Christian, and I could possibly be talking about my neighbors that are all around me and people that I meet almost every day as I go about my workaday world in Shreveport and Bossier City and Caddo and Bossier parishes. I meet people who talk about God. They're quick to speak about God. They may even say, God bless you. They may even talk about the Bible. They may even say a portion or a little part of a verse of Scripture. Or they know a little something about the Bible. They've had some type of religious experience. And most people around here have been baptized. Yesterday, my son went to a funeral. A man that he had worked with, a man that he had shared the gospel with, a man that he asked if he and I could come over to his house and privately talk with him. He said, "Let me think about it." And yesterday, though he died of abuse that had destroyed his body, he's a young man, just barely 50. Everybody was talking about he's safe in the arms of Jesus. He's gone to a better place. And I can tell you, people tell lies at funerals. I'm going to write something sometime or another. Not everybody that dies has gone to a better place. Quit lying at funerals. Quit deceiving people. Not everyone who dies is safe in the arms of Jesus. They may live like hell and at the very end say a quick little prayer and we say, "Oh, they've gone to a better place." My friends, we have no right to say something like that. These disciples had these four qualifications about them. They spoke about God. They spoke about the Bible. They had a religious experience. They had even been baptized. They looked like disciples. They looked like true Christians from initial observation. Again, that's why Luke uses the term disciples. However, as Paul begins to interact with them, he just didn't take what he saw on face value. As he begins to interact with them, he notices something is missing. Something is evidently wrong with this picture. Have you ever seen a picture and it looks almost right, but something is just a little askew? Something is just off. I mean, it looks almost perfect. We use the term picture perfect. But when you look at it, you know something is wrong. You can't quite put your finger on it. You know what I'm talking about? As Paul interacts with these disciples, he begins to discern and observe that something is wrong. Something desperately is wrong. It became noticeably apparent that they did not have the Holy Spirit. They gave no evidence in their speech. They gave no evidence in their conversation in a group setting. They gave no evidence in their manner of living. Though they were outwardly moral, there's a difference in morality and having the power of the Spirit of God vibrantly working Himself out in your life. They gave no evidence in their speech, in their conversation, in their life of being in the Lord Jesus Christ and having His Holy Spirit. This prompts Paul to ask two questions. Notice, in finding some disciples, verse 2, he said to them, the first question he asked them is this: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized or when you believed? Now, what is Paul assuming when he asked that question? Think about it. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He is assuming, and rightly so, he is assuming that when you actually believe upon Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about a head knowledge. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe that Jesus lived and died. I believe Jesus is the center of the Bible. There's a difference in that historical belief and a belief that says, I'm trusting You, Lord Jesus. I'm resting in You. You are precious. As Peter says, to you who believe, He is what? Precious. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Which assumes that when someone believes, they also not only receive Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in, indwells, seals until the day of redemption, and begins working in your heart and life. That's why so much of this theology that's on TV is so faulty. And what did they say? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And that prompts Paul to ask the second question. He says, into what then were you baptized? Into what were you baptized? Because Christian baptism, and don't let this phrase down here where it says that they were, and when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That is a phrase to describe Christian baptism, Trinitarian baptism. Because Jesus said, when you go into all the world and you make disciples, you don't baptize people. And one of the things, we just came back from the missions conference, that was so thrust upon us, so powerful, is that in our witnessing and in our evangelism and our sharing the gospel with others, in our missionary endeavors, we're not called to make decisions. We're not called to get people to make decisions. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And a disciple is one who follows Christ, who follows Him closely, who walks with Him, who talks with Him, who is submissive to Him, who is obedient to Him. A disciple is not one who says, I accept Jesus, but I'm going to do my own thing. Amen. We've got many who have made decisions, many who have quote-unquote accepted Christ, but very few followers of Christ. That's what Paul is concerned about here. Into what then were you baptized? If they had been baptized with Christian baptism, it would have been in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I ask this to all of our baptismal candidates. Why do we baptize in the name, not names, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why? Because each person of the Godhead, each person of the Holy Trinity had an active part in your salvation if you're saved. Each person had a part. And so, into what then were you baptized? And they said, aha, here's the problem. Into John's baptism. John who? Obviously, they're referring to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, the ministry of the one who came according to Isaiah, prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40, who came as a voice in the wilderness crying out, saying, make way, the paths of the Lord, the forerunner of Messiah, the anointed one, the sure redeemer of God's people who is to come. Paul is prompted to ask these disciples these two questions. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And into what then were you baptized? Was it that these disciples were ignorant and had not been taught? Or that someone, to use today's nomenclature, someone had not discipled them enough to bring them along? Was that the problem that Paul is encountering here? No, it was not. You see, they were in the same category as Apollos that we saw in chapter 18. You remember, Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. And Priscilla and Aquila heard him. And they realized something is wrong with this man. And here you see where just ordinary people like you and I can have an extraordinary ministry. They took Paulus aside and he spoke in the name of the Lord, but not in the name of Jesus. He too was a follower of John. He too had been baptized only in John's baptism. He did not know of Jesus. He did not know of the Redeemer. He did not know of the cross. And they took him aside and they taught him more correctly. And I love the way the scriptures put it. The ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James, all they taught him in the way of Jesus. Who were these 12? They were nothing more than Old Testament followers of John the Baptist. That and nothing more. They were religious. They talked about God. They had a religious experience. They'd been baptized. And do you understand that these people could be admitted into the membership of probably 95% of the Baptist churches, not counting the other evangelical churches in our area today? And they'd say, "Oh boy, another one added." They had all these things, but they had no love to Christ. They had no obedience to Christ. They had no holiness. So here is a problem observed. There's a great need. Let me just make this point of application before I go on. There's a great need to expose empty and counterfeit religious experiences today. And one of the problems, I've said this before, I will say it again, I will cry out from the rooftops. If I went around my neighborhood, which I've done, and I talk with these people and ask them, "Are you a Christian?" "Of course I'm a Christian." Yet, as I left this morning, I saw many of my neighbors. They're mowing their yards. They're preparing for pool parties in the back of their yards, though it's getting a little nippy. It's supposed to get warm this afternoon. They're preparing for football game parties. When I get among them, it's no problem for them to slip out profane words and profanity. Oh, excuse my French. It's not French, my friends, it's profanity. Yet if I ask them, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh yes, I'm a member of such and such." "Oh yes, I've been baptized." "Oh yes, I'm a Christian." But there is no fellowship in Christ. There's no conversation about Christ. They may know a little about the Word of God. They may be able to quote this scripture, that scripture, the other scripture. But the Word of God is not governing and directing their hearts and lives and their minds and their emotions. And my friend, that is a dangerous place to be. And there's a great need. There's a great need to expose empty and counterfeit religious experiences. And like I said, if these 12 were transported 2,000 years ago, from 2,000 years ago today, and taken around the whole circuit of the Association of Baptist Churches and the Northwest Louisiana Baptist Association, in all probability, 95% of the churches would receive them into membership. But Paul was not content with the fact, "Oh yes, I believe in God. Oh yes, I've been baptized." Paul said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So we see a problem observed. Second thing I want us to see, a solution given. Now what is Paul going to do with these 12 that he has encountered? He is an apostle. He has apostolic discernment, unlike many today and most today, if not all today. What would you have done in a situation like this? Oh, you'd say, oh, well, they're Christians. They just need to grow a little more. Or maybe we need to have a discipling class. What would most Christian leaders do today in a situation like this? Would they teach a seminar on the Holy Spirit? Would they teach a working session on the gifts of the Holy Spirit? I mean, these people, they're saved, but they just need the Holy Spirit. They need to grow. They need to so on and so forth. Would they tell them that they're saved, but need to go on to something greater, something higher? What would Christian leaders do today? What would you do today in a situation? Would you call them forward at the end of a worship service to an altar call and instruct them, start praying, pray, pray, pray through, pray until you receive the Holy Spirit? Is that what you would do? Is that what churches, Christian leaders would do today? Probably. What would Paul do? What did Paul do? Paul did something radically different. Paul, to quote Frederick Dale Bruner here, Paul is not telling them to go on to higher things. He is going back to the fundamental thing, to the very beginning where every believer receives the Holy Spirit according to apostolic teaching, and that is believing upon Christ to the saving of your soul. Notice how he answers them. Then Paul said in verse 4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. The missing element and link in the spiritual formation of these Ephesian disciples, so-called, was not that they were ignorant or lacked teaching, or had been saved but had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Frederick Dale Bruner again says, Paul simply taught faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he was assured of this, he baptized. It was and is that elementary. It was and is that elementary. You see, we have this concept today, as I mentioned last Sunday, that most people have this idea that salvation is something, oh, it's just something, okay, yeah, I'm saved. And they do not understand the radical nature of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone, any person, any man, any woman, any young person, any child, if anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. A new creation, not an old creation with a different confession. There's something new, there's something dynamic, there's something powerful about being in Christ. And he just doesn't stop there. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And he says two things. And when we interview people for church membership, this question always comes up. Paul said, all things have passed away, and all things are becoming new. And we ask those who have applied for membership, My Hispanic Latino hermanos, you will be asked that question. What old things have passed away in your life? And what things have become new and are becoming, still becoming new in your life? This is the mark of a Christian. You cannot have a saving encounter with Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus without it radically affecting and impacting your life. And if your life is not changed, if it's not impacted, if it's not more and more, it may be slow at times, faster at others, but if it's not being more and more made new, my friend, you've not been to Jesus. If you're not a new creation, you see, profession and religious experience and baptism will not get you into heaven. Baptized people are going to be in hell. Church members are going to be in hell. But not a single person who has laid his or her heart and soul upon Jesus, his death, his burial, and resurrection will ever perish. But have, praise His name, everlasting life. These disciples needed to be born again. They needed to be converted. They needed to have that marvelous work of regeneration done in their heart and life. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, meaning he is not Christ. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, is not working in you, is not conforming you to Christ, no matter how much you protest you're a Christian, you are not Christ. I didn't say that. Paul the Apostle, upon whom the Spirit of God moved, wrote these words, the very Word of God. Some practical considerations, thirdly, and I'll be through. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not literally in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's an expression signifying Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. You see, I'm going to repeat this later, but I want to say it now. The Bible assumes that every believer receives the Holy Spirit at conversion. Dr. Curtis Vaughn, in his excellent commentary on Acts, says this. Paul's question in verse 2, into what then did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, assumes that the Holy Spirit is received at conversion. Not when you prayed, not when you've emptied yourself, but when you believed. The laying on of hands mentioned here, also in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Acts, as occurring with the reception of the Holy Spirit, was a symbolic act. The laying on of hands is never commanded in Scripture to receive the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it is never ever taught in the New Testament as a requirement for receiving the Holy Spirit. The only requirement for receiving the Holy Spirit is true and saving faith, believing. And when you believe upon Jesus to the saving of your soul that radically changes your heart and life, the Spirit of God is at work in you and seals you until the day of redemption. This is a practical consideration. It was a symbolic act. Well, why then? Why then are we told here that Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied? Why is that given to us here? I'm glad you asked that question. It's a very good question. There are four places in the book of Acts where this is mentioned. And each time, I want you to look at it, each time, we've looked at this before, I'm just giving you a rehearsal and a summary form of it. But each time it happens, it's always a transitioning of the gospel away from Jerusalem, away from the spiritual center of Judaism, as Christianity is going out. When the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea, you see it happen in Acts 8. When the gospel goes into Samaria, Acts 9, you see it happen. And now, Cornelius, and here are Gentiles. And it was an outward act, again, to confirm what had taken place in Acts 15, where the Jerusalem council determined that salvation wasn't just for circumcised Jews, it was for Gentiles who ate meat, who ate pork, who ate shrimp, who ate crawfish. Aren't you glad for that? Because crawfish, according to Leviticus 11, is an unclean food. Ooh, but I like them, don't you? That it's not the keeping of dietary laws. It's not circumcision that will save you. It is true repentance from your sins and turning from everything that you're trusting in except Jesus and believing upon Him and trusting Him, embracing Him as your Lord and Savior. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be all the glory. The speaking in tongues and prophesying were acts unique in the history of redemption. Here it showed the reception of a unique group of people who were Old Testament followers of John the Baptist being received into the Christian community. What then, as we close, should we consider? First of all, the Holy Spirit without exception is received when you believe and you're saved. If you are a believer in Christ, I want you to walk away with this assurance that He, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Godhead, He indwells you right this moment. You don't have to pray for Him. You don't have to seek Him. You don't have to cry out for Him. He indwells you already. You do need to be filled with Him, Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. It's a daily experience that happens over and over and over and over and over. But you don't have to receive the Holy Spirit. Thank God He indwells you. He's there to produce the fruit of the Spirit in you. He's there to empower you to live holy. He's there to comfort you in your struggles. He's there to give you wisdom from the Word of God when you are wrestling with issues and problems. He indwells every true believer. Praise the name of the Lord. The second application is this, that being saved and having the Holy Spirit is always discernible and can be evidently seen in each believer. I've asked the question before. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you? If you were brought into a courtroom and you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence, visible evidence, tangible evidence to convict you of being a Christian? You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not something that you should have. The fruit of the Spirit is something that you do have. To one degree or another. Sometimes your love is stronger than others, but your love never dies. Sometimes your joy is stronger than others, but still in the midst of trials and conflicts and battles, there's still a joy in your heart. I know the Lord. Peace And I could go through all nine of the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes they're there more evident and more powerful and more strong than at other times, but they're never completely gone because they're the fruit of the Spirit. They're not your fruit, they're the Spirit's fruit in you. Faithfulness, self-control, on and on and on, long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is observable and unmistakably seen to one degree or another in every true believer of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us different. It's what makes you different. It's not that you believe in God. It's not that you can talk about the Bible. It's not that you've had a religious experience. It's not that you've been baptized. It's that the fruit, the Spirit of God is working in you. He's producing fruit. He is enabling you to be holy. And He is reminding you continually of Christ. And you may grieve that you love Him so little at times, but the love that you have for Jesus Christ, if you're a true Christian, will never die. Thirdly, the third point of application is the real and most important question for you right now is this. Do you? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Is He living in you? Is He working in you? Is there evidence in your life that the Holy Spirit indwells you and that you're a true Christian? Is there evidence in your life that the Holy Spirit is making you holy? Is there evidence in... And notice, it's not just the Spirit of God. He is called the Holy Spirit, because part of His work in the great scheme of redemption is to make those who believe upon Christ holy, because God is holy. Not that you're just by nature. Now, so many times we confuse people's nature and mistakenly think them to be some of the sweetest people I know. I've got family members. I had this aunt that died. She was one of the sweetest, kindest ladies that you could ever imagine. I loved her. I'd hang on to her neck. I loved her so much. But she did not love Jesus. And I'll never forget, to my own embarrassment, I was sitting in a conference back of the church building. I was sitting with this pastor friend, and I saw this man walk in. And he had a mean, gruff look on his face. And I said to him, I said, "Boy, that guy looks like a grizzly bear." And that pastor said to me, "He is a deacon in our church and one of the godliest men you will ever meet." I said, "Oh." And to my own embarrassment, I have never seen someone who loved people so passionately, who loved Christ so passionately, who gave and gave and served and served and served. And when I got to know him, his pastor told him what I said, and he came up to me to introduce himself, and he goes, "Rarrr." And I didn't know exactly how to take that right then, but I saw that he was teasing me. And I later called him Papa Bear. And his wife, Mama Bear. They're in glory now. But oh, how deceived I was to look at the countenance on their face. So many times we mistake natural, native, what's the word I'm looking for? Not charm, but natural and native disposition, a sweet disposition, for being a Christian disposition. And it's not. And because somebody may be a little gruff and grumpy outwardly doesn't mean that they are not Christians. Fourthly, It is the Holy Spirit who makes us Christians and who makes us radically different as we live in this unholy world. The Holy Spirit will not allow you to live like the world. The Holy Spirit will not allow you to forsake the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will not allow you to forsake the commandments of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will not allow you to forsake the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit will not allow you to fall back and be like you were before you were born again. He is working in you. He is generating grace and Christ-likeness and power within you. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then I close. Dear Christian, I don't care what situation in life you find yourself at this moment. Some of you may be rejoicing. Some of you may be upset. Some of you may be mad. Some of you may be under great temptation. Some of you may be assaulted by fear and doubts. Some of you may be worried that tomorrow when you go to your job, you'll lose your job. Some of you have all sorts of financial worries and physical worries and fears and doubts and stresses and anxieties. Some of you are rejoicing. But I don't care what situation you're in this moment. Trust the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you to empower you to get through whatever you're facing. Part of the office work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, it's imperative. It is necessary for me to go away. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will send unto you another Parakletos. Translated comforter, one literally who's called alongside. He shall be in you, and he shall take the things of me and show them to you. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, who was another just like him, to indwell you, to help you, to strengthen you, to empower you, to bless you, to convict you, to lead you, to do everything that you need to arrive safely on heaven's shore. He is here for you. He will help you to make known the gospel and the significance of Christ. My friend, whatever situation you're in this moment, trust Him. Trust Him who is the very vicar of Christ, who is the very representative of Christ to fulfill, to apply the work of redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. Trust Him now. And He will strengthen and help you. Let's pray. Oh Father, we bless You that You, through Your Son, have promised not to leave us orphans, not to leave us comfortless, not to leave us without aid and assistance that is beyond us, but to give us power and strength, to give us that love and that joy and that peace, and on and on and on we go. Thank You for the Holy Spirit, that donation, that promise of the inheritance that is to come. Help those who are here, and they may be religious, and they may have gone through all sorts of experiences. They may know something about the Word of God. They may be baptized, may even be members of churches. But they do not have the Holy Spirit. Holiness is not being worked out in their lives. Conformity to Christ is not evident in them. Help them to be honest with themselves and today embrace Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. For Your people, though they may be bearing varying degrees of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, may they look to You, O Spirit of God, to produce that fruit in them, to produce that grace and that godliness that will be evident to this fallen, broken world that they are Jesus' sons and daughters. Work effectually in each heart and life Bring glory to your Son, O Father. Strengthen your people. Strengthen the work that remains. And we will thank you as we ask all of these mercies in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.